I'd like to add my expressions of thanks to those already given concerning your presence here today, the opportunity that we have to come together for the purpose of study and worship. I think we have been blessed, certainly, by the period of time that we have engaged in worship this morning. Blessed with the opportunity to sing praises to God, to commune with Him, and around that table, remembering His death, to sing songs of praise to His name. It's a wonderful opportunity we're afforded each Lord's Day. We have a number of visitors. We want you to know we appreciate your presence, and it is our prayer that you have benefited from the period of worship. And it's my prayer, specifically, that you'll likewise benefit from the material that we have prepared this morning in our lesson. We're going to be talking about the plan of salvation, also known as the scheme of redemption. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time discussing the specifics of that plan. Rather, we're going to emphasize the fact that a plan is needed and explain why it is that we do need a plan. When we say a plan, we have something in mind that was devised by God, whereby through His divine desire and his planning or scheming, we might be reconciled to Him and have the hope of heaven. All of those things presuppose a number of important facts. And when we start talking about plans or schemes, there are actually individuals in the world that just kind of look at that askance, and they think it's kind of silly to even talk about those things and do not consider the importance of them. I want to begin the lesson this morning by going over to Ephesians, the first chapter, and would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments there. Ephesians chapter 1. And just by way of introduction, read to you verses 3 through 10 of this text, where in fact the Apostle Paul talks about that plan or scheme of redemption, looking at it from the mind of God. We're told in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure," or His good pleasure, "which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." I want you to notice in verse 10 especially, he states that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He may gather together in one all things in Christ. This was His purpose. And all of the things that were mentioned beforehand in verses 3 and following were to accomplish that purpose. That purpose, of course, can be rightly stated in verse 10 as being redemption, gathering all things together in one in Christ, both things in heaven and on earth. It is because of this that He chose before we ever existed, before the world ever began. We were chosen. We were predestined, as indicated in the text, to have these things accomplished through the work and the effort of Jesus Christ, that we might be adopted and that these things might be accomplished, as verse 7 indicates, through His blood, that we might obtain the forgiveness of sins and that we may attain reconciliation as a result of that. You can even go to verse 9 of the text, and it indicates that the revelation of His will, that is, the work that the Holy Spirit did in revealing His will to us, was accomplished for that same purpose. It has been said that there is a scarlet thread that runs throughout the Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. You look at the Bible and you find that it is a book that actually consists of many books. In fact, the word Bible is indicative, that phrase indicative of books, an indication of a library of books. And of course, as you go through both the Old and New Testament, you see certain divisions. The Old Testament being made up of the Law, the Pentateuch, those five books. Books of poetry, books of history, books of prophecy. In the New Testament as well, as you have the four Gospels, you have the book of Acts, which is purported to be a history of the church, and indeed is. You have the various epistles that were written. And finally, the Apocalypse of the book of Revelation that culminates that. All of those books are different kinds of books written by different men over different ages, written with different styles, written under different circumstances and periods. And all of them have, running as a thread from the beginning to the end, God's plan or scheme, the means by which He has chosen to redeem man to Himself. The fact that there is that scarlet thread, and the word scarlet is used to refer to the blood of Jesus Christ, but that thread is there is something that is fundamental to our faith and our existence as Christians. But again, the question is asked, why is it that the plan itself is needed? It was designed, it was concocted in the mind of God before the world began. There was evidently an understanding by God before He ever created man that there would be a need for man's redemption. And so He devised the means by which that redemption would be accomplished before we were ever born. And again, the question is, why is it needed? And I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about that. It's a very simple lesson, one that perhaps will be helpful to you, especially if you're here this morning and not a Christian, never responded to the gospel of our Lord, and you're wondering, why is it that Jesus had to come? Why is it that all of the steps that were taken from the beginning to the end with regard to, let's say, to give an example, with regard to the befriending of Abraham and the decision that was made that Abraham would leave the land of his forefathers and pilgrim and sojourner and sojourn in a strange land that he would not himself inhabit. The promises that were given concerning the establishment of a great people that would be the descendants of Abraham, of a land of promise that we know of as the land of Canaan or the land of Palestine. And the promises concerning one who would come, the son of Abraham, the son of David, that would offer himself as a sacrifice. You may not have an understanding of those things as to why those kinds of things are necessary. And I hope that by the discussion this morning we'll have a better overview of the reason why such a plan was concocted in the mind of God and what it was needed, or why it was needed, for man. So let's start off by talking a little bit about the reality of sin. Because that's the reason why redemption is needed. You'll remember that in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve, when they were first created, were granted a great number of liberties and privileges as they tended the garden. But there was one thing that was kept back from them, and that was the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they were forbidden to eat of that fruit and told that if they ate of it, in the day they ate of it, they would die. They would die. Now, of course, as we look at the account, we find that both Eve as well as Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And Satan, you'll remember, as he talked to them about it and tempted them to disobey God, he said, you won't die. The day that you eat it, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. But in reality, the warning that was given by the Lord concerning the fact that in the day they ate of it, that they would die, was indeed true. Because death, in that particular circumstance, had reference to separation from Him, separation from God. As such, they were cut off from having access to the tree of life, and mortality, physical as well as spiritual death, became a reality as a result of that sin. Now, what we're concerned about when we talk about death in this context is spiritual death, which is defined as separation from God. When we talk about redemption, when we talk about the scheme of redemption, what we're talking about is a plan by which man who has been separated from God by sin can be reconciled to God. It's a very simple concept. If an individual does not have God, he is condemned to eternal death. His soul is lost. He will spend an eternity in hell separated from God. But an individual who is by some way or some means reconciled to God and has access again to God in that eternity that will follow this existence on this earth, he will be in God's presence and he will be alive. And the promise is given that that life will be eternal in its duration. So we're talking about eternal life, eternal death, and the means by which an individual who is condemned as a result of sin might be reconciled to God so that he will spend an eternity in God's presence. That's something, of course, we all desire. But we need to recognize that Adam and Eve weren't the only ones that sinned. And the ubiquitousness of sin is something that is very clearly established in Scripture. I'll give you a couple of examples. The first one in Romans chapter 3, which says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the universal nature of sin, the fact that all are guilty of sin, is something that we need to acknowledge. There are a lot of disagreements and views that are held as to why this is the case and whether theoretically a man can live sinless or not. And in reality, with regard to at least our subject and our concern, it is a moot point. Because as the Apostle Paul indicates very clearly here, all have sinned. So it's what we might refer to at least as a practical inevitability. Fact is that every individual who stands before God with the requirement to be obedient to him and serve him have in some way transgressed the commandments of God. Notice the text of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where we're told that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, that sin is lawlessness. God has established a law, requirements that he has given to all mankind, and when individuals disregard those requirements, then what they have done is commit lawlessness. The term iniquity is translated from that term lawlessness. He has committed sin. And that's something, again, as you look at Romans chapter 23, that all individuals have done. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have committed lawlessness. And as a result of that, they are guilty of that sin. And there are no exceptions to that. Now, of course, we do make reference to Christ, who, when he came to this earth, he lived a sinless life. So while I just said there are no exceptions, there are no exceptions with the exception of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's something that is understood. That's the reason why he is significant, or at least one reason. He who had no sin was made to be sin for us. He was a vicarious sacrifice. He was sacrificed in our place because he was the perfect sacrifice, the one that was in every way legitimately sufficient to accomplish the redemption that God had planned. And we'll talk a little bit more about that redemption in just a few moments. But we do accept Jesus Christ. The Scripture very clearly reveals that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He kept the law perfectly. There was no jot nor tittle that was left undone, having reference to the smallest of marks and letters in the Hebrew alphabet concerning the fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled all, but he is exclusively one who has fulfilled all. He is unique. You've heard phrases from time to time, expressions given by, well, that's the most unique thing that I've ever seen. And the word unique is itself a superlative. It has no need of any adjectives or adverbs to describe it. The most uniquest is just not good English. Jesus Christ is unique. That means he's one of a kind. There is no other like him. Christ did not sin, but everyone else has. And as we are amenable to the law of God, each and every one of us at some point in time in our lives have committed sin. But again, what's the significance of that? What's the big deal with regard to sin? Well, let's go to the next point in that regard, and that is that when we sin, that sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. Now, we made that allusion in our introduction, but we want to establish that with clarity. Sin is a significant thing. When an individual commits lawlessness, God holds his accountable, holds him accountable for that, and the consequence of what he has done is separation from God. Separation from God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we are told the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want you to notice in that text an allusion to the point we're making, and that is that God has established a means by which reconciliation might come through Jesus Christ. It is called the gift of God. It is referred to as grace. Grace is the expression of God's favor and merit by which his scheme or plan concerning the redemption of man is fulfilled or realized. God gave his Son. And so it is through that that reconciliation comes. That's the plan that we're considering. But we want to emphasize at this point the fact that sin necessitates such steps be taken. Because the consequence of sin is death. It's stated very clearly. Now, again, the reference here, when we say the wages of sin is death, but the gift is life, the eternal life that's under consideration is contrasted with the death. So the death that's under consideration here is eternal death, not having reference to physical death, but that eternal separation from God. So an individual sins, he transgresses God's commandments, and God shuns him as a result of sin. That is the consequence of sin. People say, well, maybe that's harsh punishment for transgression. They may even consider it a minor thing that you would disobey God. But God looks at it differently than do we. The righteousness of God, the person of God, who he is, he cannot countenance, he cannot accept individuals who are guilty of such transgression. The wages of sin, what an individual earns, what an individual deserves as a result of his transgression of God's law is to die for an eternity. And it is only in as much as God's justice is satisfied by a sacrifice on our behalf that we might obtain that reconciliation. It's not something that we can accomplish ourselves. This is the concept of grace, and I think it's very much tied in with this idea of the wages of sin being death. Understand this. When an individual commits a sin, he deserves to die. And unless there is something that intercedes, death is the ultimate end. Now, I'm paying for my sin. That's what is indicated by the wages of sin is death. When I have committed sin, and all of us are guilty of it, we've already established the certainty of that. When I commit that sin, as a result of the sin that I've committed, I deserve to die. And when I die spiritually, that is the payment for what I have done in transgressing the law of God. So I deserve to die as a result. That's the seriousness of what has happened when I transgress the command of God. It's not a small thing. It is not a minor thing. And as much as individuals today seek to rationalize away the guilt of sin or the significance of it, they joke about it, they revel in it, it is a serious thing with very serious consequences. The wages of sin is death. In James chapter 1, the same basic statement is made. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and sin, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, notice, it brings forth death. The end of sin, in effect, is death. And so, what are we going to do about it? And this is the whole point. We can't do anything about it because we're guilty and we deserve to die. And it's just like an individual that is on death row. You think about it in that way. An individual has committed some transgression of the law that is deserving of capital punishment. And so he's on death row and he's awaiting his execution. And he says, well, what can I do to take care of this? There's nothing you can do to take care of this. There's absolutely no steps that can be taken. There's no effort that can be made to where an individual will say, well, okay, because you have done these things, you've paid the penalty, you've paid the price, and so we're going to let you go. So what is required when an individual is on death row? One of two things. Either he dies to pay the penalty for his breaking of the law, or else he obtains what? He obtains pardon. he obtains a pardon, so that sentence is not executed. That's the only possibility, because it's out of his hands. There is absolutely nothing he can do. And we can use that to illustrate this concept of the wages of sin being death. There's nothing that we can do. It's out of our hands. Either we die because we deserve to die eternally because we deserve to die eternally, or else some kind of pardon might be offered. But in order for pardon to be offered, God's justice must be satisfied. There has to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. And so if we aren't going to die, somebody has to die in our place. And that is what we find with regard to the scheme of redemption. But the necessity of it is seen in the fact that sin is such a serious and heinous thing in the sight of God. Now, having said that, let's change gears just a little bit. And recognize that there is a sense of moral equivalency that is very prevalent in our world today that has the idea that, you know, really, God's going to be happy with me if I'm just a good person. As long as I'm paying my taxes and obey the laws of the land and I'm good to my family and God knows what's in my heart and that I'm a good person, then God's going to let me go to heaven as a result of how good I am. You've heard that expressed. I've heard this expressed quite often with regard to individuals, for example, who are coming to Christ, and they struggle with regard to the fact that they, not so much that they are lost, but that when they hear the things that Christ requires of us in order to be saved. For example, as Peter preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost for the first time, that gospel message. And the Jews on that occasion said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer was, "Repent and be baptized." And you make the point to such an individual that you have to repent and be baptized. You have to do the same thing that the Jews on the day of Pentecost had to do to be saved. And so they look back in their own lives and they think of their dear old departed grandmother or some aunt or some other individual who was so kind to them and kind to everyone that they knew. She was an honest person. She was so desirous of doing good. She was charitable. All of these types of things happen. But they acknowledge and they recognize that grandma did not do what Peter said the Jews had to do in order to be saved. Did not do what they are recognizing that they must do in order for them to be saved. And they say, well, you know, if grandma's not going to heaven, there's no one going to heaven because there's nobody who was better than grandma. How many times have you heard that? And you can acknowledge it may very well be that grandma was a wonderful, wonderful person. But a question arises. Was grandma sinless? Well, of course not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When grandma sinned, what is the consequence of her sin? The wages of sin is death. What is required of all men? That they be redeemed. That they be recipients of the pardon, which is granted by God through His Son Jesus. What are the conditions of pardon? In other words, what must an individual do to obtain the pardon that was promised and offered? Must he do anything? Jews on the day of Pentecost had to repent and be baptized. You see the point? Goodness has nothing to do with it. It has to do with whether an individual responds to the conditions that are set forth by God. God certainly has the right to establish those conditions. The question is, have you submitted yourself to them? Let me give you an example, a very good example, which emphasizes, illustrates very carefully and clearly that goodness alone, being a good person alone, is not sufficient. Let's turn over to Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts chapter 10, it is an example that you are familiar with when Cornelius and his household met with the Apostle Peter and the gospel was preached to them. What's the significance? Well, the significance was that Cornelius was not a Jew. Cornelius was an Italian. He was a Gentile. Notice in verse 1, a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, how is this individual described? Well, he's described in verse 2 as a devout man. A devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Wow. A good man, huh? Well, if Cornelius isn't going to go to heaven, nobody's going to go to heaven. Is that right? Is the fact that Cornelius was a devout man, is it a fact that because Cornelius feared God with his household, because he was a generous and benevolent individual, that Cornelius, as a result of those things, was saved? We'll continue on in this particular scenario. We find in verse 3 that about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. He observed him and he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do." What you must do. Now, what is meant by that? Cornelius was a devout man. He was one who feared God, who was benevolent. Not only that, but he was noticed by God because of his devotion. And yet there was something that was required of him. He'll tell you what you must do. Well, the Apostle Peter testified as to the meaning of that particular term. Now, we are aware of what happened. The gospel was preached to Cornelius and his household. They believed. They were baptized. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 11, in verse 14 of the text. Now, you'll notice in verse 13, starting in verse 13, Cornelius told Peter. Now, Peter's recounting what happened with Cornelius and his household. He's telling the story of what happened to some Jews as he had come back to be with them, some Jewish brethren. And he said concerning Cornelius, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. So that's the conversation we just read. The angel just finished telling him to go to Joppa, send for Simon, and he'll tell you what you must do. What did he tell him? He told him what he must do. Well, when Peter related that, he said, well, what Cornelius told us, he told us, the angel told him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which, tell you what? Tell you what you must do. Tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. There were certain things that Cornelius had to do in order to be saved, despite the fact that he already shown himself to be a good person and one who was noted by God because of his alms and because of his generosity and because of his devoutness. And yet there was something he had to do. He was told certain things that he had to do in order to be saved. And so there has been a scheme. There's a plan in place because of the fact that everyone sins, that as a result of the sin that we commit, we are destined for eternal death, and there's absolutely nothing that we can, by good works and by demeanor and by manner of life, accomplish of our own accord to bring about that redemption. And so God put something in place. And, of course, that's something that he put in place had reference to what Christ did, what he accomplished in our stead. As he died on the cross at Calvary, shed his blood, he became the sacrifice. He became the one that through which the justice of God was satisfied and the means by which redemption or reconciliation could be accomplished. And that was God's plan. And that was why God's plan was necessary, because we are dead. We can't get there on our own. We need to be reconciled. And so, the final point in this regard is, as we acknowledge the fact that Christ died for us and that was accomplished, His shed blood paid the payment for our sins, we must acknowledge and understand that that plan is in place and that we must do our part in the keeping of the plan. That's something that's very, very difficult for people to acknowledge and accept in our religious world today. I put it this way sometimes, that we're too often whittling at God's end of the stick. It should always be that we acknowledge what has been done for us. It should be ever at the forefront of our mind and ever at the tip of our tongue what was accomplished in God sending His Son. That plan was foreordained. It was predestined from before the world began that He would send His Son to die in our stead. It was accomplished in the fullness of time. God sent His Son, Jesus. But what we must recognize is that though the gift has been extended to all men, not all men are saved. The plan is in place. It has been established. It has been accomplished for all mankind. And yet not all men will be saved. Some men will remain in sin. Some men will pay the eternal penalty of separation from God. So how is it that we make sure that we're in the group that will obtain reconciliation rather than being in the group that that will be condemned for eternity? That's a very simple answer. And that is, we do whatever it is that is required of us. God requires faith of us. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It is required of us that we repent of our sins, that we turn away. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If we do not repent of our sins, we will remain in our sins. The guilt will remain upon us. We will be lost for an eternity. We must confess. Jesus said that if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Can you imagine an individual saying, God, I want to be saved. I want to be in your presence, but I am not willing to acknowledge you before men. My faith in you, your existence, your redemptive work, your son, not willing to do so. God expects, requires of us in order to be saved that we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and that we be baptized to have our sins washed away. Jews on the day of Pentecost said, men and brethren, what must we do? Cornelius was told what it is that he must do. In Acts chapter 9, you'll remember Saul of Tarsus was told to go into the city of Damascus and remain there until it is told what you must do. And when Ananias came to him, as recorded in Acts chapter 22, he said, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We have to be obedient to what the Lord commands. Notice what is stated very clearly in Matthew 7 and verse 21, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' blood was shed for all men, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus Christ was perfected. Perfected not only through the sinless life, but through the humiliation of his death on the cross of Calvary. Through his shed blood, he became perfected so that he might be the author of eternal salvation. To who? To all who obey him. You understand that? The religious world today almost universally denies the necessity of obedience with regard to man's redemption. The Bible continually refers to what we must do. Our response to the message. God did what He did. Jesus did what He did. The opportunity is afforded to all mankind to be reconciled. But as a part of His plan, there are conditions that must be met for us to gain access to that pardon that was freely offered to all. We must do. There are certain things that we must do. We respond in faith, we become obedient to the message, obedient to the gospel, and because we obey, we receive salvation. What about if we do not? Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Concerning the persecution of the Thessalonians, he said, you will receive rest. These are the righteous, those who have done what is required. When the Lord Jesus comes again in that final day of judgment, he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When this happens, in flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are commanded to do. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. So those who do, those who are righteous, those who are listed as the Thessalonian Christians, the faithful brethren in Thessalonica, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as a result of that, they will receive comfort and rest. But individuals who do not believe, they do not know God, individuals who do not obey the gospel, those individuals will have the flaming fire of God visited upon them. Eternal death, which is described in Scripture, not only as separation from God, but that individuals will be cast into the lake of fire. hellfire, a horrific place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place that is reserved for the devil and his angels and is the final, notice, final abode of those who do not obey. Those who are not among those who are saved. Those who do not do the will of the Father in heaven. All of those passages basically teaching the exact same thing. Understand this. There in the religious world today, individuals say, this is what you must do, or you don't have to do anything, they have their views, they have their opinions. I was talking with someone just recently about a pamphlet that they saw. You see them in the washaterias and places like that, and it's interesting because they talk a lot about what we've talked about here. They'll say, why do we need to be saved? Well, all have sinned, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And they'll go through that process and they'll talk about what Christ has done for us and the shedding of his blood, his death on the cross of Calvary. And then at the end of the pamphlet, it says, do you want to be saved? What do you do? And up to that point in time, for every point that they made, they use verses just like I did throughout the entirety of their pamphlet. And then they say, what do you need to do? Pray the sinner's prayer. And the interesting thing about it when you do that, and they have a little prayer there. Well, the prayer is made up. What I mean by made up is because you can't go anywhere in Scripture and find where anyone ever prayed, who's not a Christian, prayed to become one who is reconciled to God. Cornelius didn't do it. The Jews on Pentecost that we referred to earlier, they didn't pray a sinner's prayer. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 didn't. Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer, Paul himself, none of them did that. Pray a sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into their heart. You'll look at those pamphlets, and I want you to notice that next time you see one. Look at all the verses, look at the truth that is taught, and then turn to the back of the pamphlet where it says, this is what you must do. Pray the sinner's prayer. There's no verse there. Can't be. Because nowhere in Scripture is anyone ever told to pray to receive Jesus in their heart to be saved. Now prayer, by the way, is not something that I would in any way de-emphasize as important and necessary, but it's simply not one of the steps, one of the things that must be done in obedience to the gospel of Christ for an individual who has been separated from God to be reconciled to Him. But the Scriptures do reveal what we must do. And so as we acknowledge that individuals will follow their own paths in an attempt to be saved, the only way in which we can truly know what we must do to be saved is make our appeal to God's will. As the prophet said, it's not in the way of man. The way of man is not in himself. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. But we have been given steps. We have been, and I understand the context here has reference to obedience to God in general, not specifically to what we must do in order to be saved initially. But the principle is one that applies with regard to the gamut of God's requirements for man. What is required of us? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you only have to do what everyone else did. Nothing more is required of you, but nothing less will satisfy. The Jews on the day of Pentecost heard the gospel preached and believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They repented of their sins, confessed Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and were baptized to have their sins washed away. Not only did the Jews on the day of Pentecost do that, but the Ethiopian eunuch did it in Acts chapter 8. Cornelius and his household did it in Acts chapter 10. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. The Philippian jailer, Lydia and her household in Acts chapter 16. All of these individuals, every example of conversion that you find in the book of Acts, you have those who are penitent believers who are baptized to have their sins washed away. That's what God requires of you, to obey Him. It's a plan that was set in place from the beginning of the world, that those who respond to the gospel of our Lord would be reconciled and be redeemed. We're offering the opportunity to do that to you this morning. If you will respond to the invitation call, you can rise to walk in newness of life as a child of His today. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that opportunity. We don't know the hearts of any. We are certainly desirous of your salvation. And if you're willing to submit today as a result of that plan which God had for you from the very beginning, before you were ever born, will come to fruition because of what Christ did for you. And the extended grace of God will be yours. And you will rise to walk in a newness of life with the hope of eternity with Christ and God in heaven. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that opportunity. We don't know your heart. It may be that there is one who is here this morning who is in need of the prayers of the congregation, perhaps some encouragement. It may be that you need to repent of some sin that you committed as a child of God in order to regain your standing with Him. If we can help you in any way to get your life right, we offer ourselves to you. But especially, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you're not a Christian, take advantage of the opportunity you have today to lay hold of that gift of eternal life. We offer it to you. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.